let the dead be light. To a dark and formless world, your light is born. Spread out your arms. You spread out your arms over empty hearts. Set the dead be light. To a dark and hopeless world, your son is born.
Love has no bounds. Jesus.
promises, your love has no bounds. Jesus, Lord of heaven, I do not deserve for the promise of your word. Lord, I stand in wonder at the sacrifice you made. Mercy beyond measure, my debt you freely paid. Your love is stars in the sky. Love is deeper. Your love is deeper than any ocean, higher than the heavens reaches, beyond the stars in the sky. Jesus, your love has your love has no bounds. Jesus, your love has no bounds.
Ecclesiastes, as we looked at on Wednesday night, if you missed it Wednesday, there's some things you need to know to really understand this book. In fact, Ecclesiastes has been one of the greatly misunderstood books because people don't discern or understand the context that we find the author. You have to understand the author being Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. He was in a place in his life where he was very disconnected from God. What will separate a man from the Lord? Well, Isaiah tells us that it's our sin, it's our iniquity that separates us from the Lord. And so it was in Solomon's life, as he had married all kinds of heathen women, 700 wives, 300 concubines. The Bible tells us that his heart was drawn away from God to these false idols, and he began to worship all kinds of gods and goddesses, Ashtoreth, and of course, Moloch, which was the god where they would sacrifice babies. What a terrible, sick, sinful god Moloch was. And Solomon had found himself in a backslidden, godless, disconnected state. And when you understand that's the framework that we see the book of Ecclesiastes written, it makes a lot more sense. Now, if you've been with us for very long at this church, you know I've told us many, many times, hey, the Bible is infallible, without errors, it makes no mistakes, and I 100% believe that. But then I can ask a trick question, and that is, are there any statements in the Bible that are not true? And immediately knee-jerk, you say, oh yeah, no, every statement in the Bible is true. Well, that's not true. We know that to be fact. Do you remember when we were studying the book of Job? And there Job's buddies were pontificating and, you know, waxing eloquent and saying all the things they thought about Job's condition. And then at the end of that book, you read 40-some chapters, and by the time you get to chapter 38, 39, you're thinking, oh man, I've just had it. These guys just arguing about why Job is in trouble. And they all were talking, but then the Lord comes in at the end of the book of Job and says, you guys were all wrong. You all don't know what you're talking about. So what do you do with the first 39 books of Job, or chapters of Job? Well, you learn what stupidity looks like. And a funny thing is, you realize it looks very academic and very eloquent. It's a funny deal, the book of Job. I love it. Now, here's the thing that you'll find. The book of Job and the book of Ecclesiastes are both books that you'll find secularists or atheists. They will quote from these books because they will say, you see, there's contradictions in the Bible. And they'll use Ecclesiastes as that. But man, it's such an easy answer. When the atheist says, see, Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, for example, you know, that a person just dies and there's no meaning in life. But then the Bible says that there's eternal life and there's meaning to life in the New Testament. So what do you Christians say about that? It's a real easy answer. Don't be tricked by the Ecclesiastes trick of the atheist. That is, it's the context of the book. Solomon was living in a godless state, in a disconnected place. And because he was disconnected from God, he was discontented with his life. And so we read a very miserable Solomon. Solomon is just going to wallow in it now for 12 chapters, and we're going to study it for the next several weeks. Congratulations. But I find it to be real helpful. In fact, this morning, if you missed Wednesday night, we're going to kind of use this as sort of an introduction to the whole book, really, of what the point is. Now, in Ecclesiastes, there's a phrase that is used that Solomon employs many times that you really need to become familiar with. It's a phrase we don't really use that much anymore, and he uses the phrase, under the sun. Under the sun. Now you say, what's that? Just anything that's getting a suntan? What's under the sun? Well, Solomon is making a little phrase, and it means this. Anything that is in the world, of the world, but very specifically, nothing more. Under the sun? Yeah, he employs that word, that phrase, 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's a descriptive sentence or phrase that says, anything that's secular, godless, or in this world. Now, Solomon's not talking in that negative term. He doesn't even realize how disconnected he is from God. But because he's disconnected, everything that he's viewing, everything that he's talking about is only that which is under the sun. But to truly find meaning in life, to find value in what you and I do, you've got to go beyond the sun, don't you? You've got to go up into the heavenlies. And you have to consider God and his son Jesus Christ, who broke through the under the sun thing. God became a man and came to this earth. You see, the word secular, it comes from the Latin word secula, which is where we get the term secularist or secularism. That is anybody who is doing it, thinking about life, finding the meaning in life apart from God. And Solomon is miserable because he's trying to figure life out and the meaning of life. And he's saying, oh, vanity is vanity. Everything is vanity. Or as your New International Version says, meaningless, meaningless. It's all meaningless. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. He says, vanity of vanities, or meaningless, meaningless, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Man, Solomon, if you haven't got it by now, he's pretty blue. It's all worthless. Now, the thing about this, he's talking about everything that's under the sun. And that's going to be the theme. Everything in the world is meaningless. And he's in real despair because he's disconnected from God. Now, you have to understand, Solomon, if anybody could have been happy apart from God, it would have been Solomon. Why? Solomon had it all. And then some. The Epicureans had a view that you'd go for as much pleasure, the maximization of pleasure. That's what the Epicureans, so you pig out on food, have sex, do whatever feels good. If it feels good, do it, man. The Epicureans got so into it that they just got pigged out till they got sick. They had intimacy with other people till they got annoyed or in trouble or bored with physical intimacy. And so then they moved, as the philosophies went through the generations, they went from maximization of pleasure, and they said, ooh, too much makes you bored or sick or dead. So they said, instead of maximization of pleasure, we should do optimization of pleasure. Solomon had gone through all of these philosophical views. Well, I'm going to go for everything my heart desires. I'm going to maximize my pleasure. And so what does he do? Well, on every level that we would call success or something where a person could get happy, he tried it all. First of all, women. Man, he was girl crazy, Solomon was. So much so, they thought, I need a wife. And then he thought, oh, well, not just one wife. I need 2 and 3 and 5 and 20 and 50 and 600 and 700 wives. Oh, 700 mother-in-laws. Amazing. Solomon. But when that didn't work, oh, there's too much work in this marriage thing and all these weddings and marriages. He said, okay, well, forget marriage. How about just women in general? So he got 300 concubines, which is just a glorified harem for a king. What an amazing thing. Solomon, man, when he tried something, he went all out, head first. So he tried, you know, women, that is, particularly sexual pleasure, and he found it to be shallow. It didn't satisfy his needs, and he felt like, man, it's just all vanity. It just doesn't really do much for me. And so he became bored with all that. And so he goes to pleasure. Not just women, but then to other kinds of pleasure. Not just sexual pleasure, but the whole Epicurean thing. He started to pig out. In fact, we know that Solomon, the food that was required to feed Solomon's household in a single day was this. Are you ready for this? One day, household, talk about food for less or Costco or whatever, 150 bushels of flour, 300 bushels of grain, 10 prime beef, the best of the cows, 10 of them, and only 20 of the commercial beef, just the regular cows, 100 sheep beside the deer, roebucks, gazelles, and the fatted fowls. That's the record of what it took for one day of Solomon's household to eat. Man, you'd have to have a forklift in the back storage area just to lift all that food. And so Solomon tried the food and even said in Proverbs 30 verse 8, feed me with food that is convenient for me. Which I believe that's a verse that backs up McDonald's and Taco Bell. Feed me with food that's convenient for me. Solomon, man, he was one who pigged out. So he had pleasure with food, pleasure with women. In fact, Solomon said, whatever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. But when those things, he found those things boring, when he found that they didn't satisfy, his soul was still empty, he started to gain in wisdom and in knowledge. In fact, Solomon, we know biblically, it says that he was the wisest man that ever lived on the face of the earth. That's quite a deal. Why was he so wise? Well, that was a God-given thing. God asked Solomon, he said, hey, what do you want? I'll give you one wish. And he says, I want wisdom. And so Solomon became the wisest man, apart from Jesus, that ever walked on the face of the earth. That's pretty huge. But not only wisdom, but knowledge. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29, we read that Solomon became an expert in biology, in zoology, in entomology, which is the study of bugs. He was an expert in dendrology, the study of trees. I mean, this guy mastered an intellect that was second to none. And so much knowledge, so much wisdom, that then he became popular. Popularity. That's another thing we crave. Oh, if people would just like me. If I could become famous, that would make me happy. After all, look at Hollywood. They're all really happy people. If I could just be famous, and that's Solomon, he became famous second to none. People came from hundreds and hundreds of miles. In fact, leaders and kings and queens would come just to hear Solomon speak because he was so wise and full of knowledge. Man, it doesn't get any more popular than Solomon. But man, that had nothing for him. He found that to be shallow. In fact, all throughout Ecclesiastes, we're going to read where his gold and silver was just vanity. His romance was just vanity. His popularity was vanity. But then, not only did he have knowledge and wisdom, popularity, women, he also had wealth. Second to none. The Bible tells us in 1 Kings that Solomon had so much gold that silver became like rocks during Solomon's reign. The Jews just said, oh, that's just silver. Throw it on the ground. It's just garbage. They had so much gold. Solomon was loaded, probably the wealthiest king in the world's history. Some can argue that, historians argue that, but be that as it may, he was definitely one of the most wealthy kings in all of the history of the world. I was reading this a few years ago. This is a little out of date, but someone sent me back a few years back when Michael Jordan was still playing in basketball. This thing says Michael Jordan made over $300,000 per game. That's $10,000 a minute of play, assuming that he averages about 30 minutes per game. Assuming $40 million every year in endorsements, which he'll probably make, he probably made more than that in some years, but $40 million in endorsements, he'll be making $178,000 a day. $178,000 a day, Michael Jordan. That's whether he's working or not. That's just 24/7. That's how much he makes. Assuming that he sleeps 7 hours a night, he makes $52,000 in his sleep every night. If he goes to a movie, he'll pay $8 for the movie, but he'll make $18,550 during the length of the film. He'll make $3,700 while watching an episode of Friends. If he wanted to save up for a new Acura NSX, which is $90,000, it would take him a whopping 12 hours to save up. If you were given a tenth of a penny, if you and I were given one tenth of one penny for every dollar he made, you'd be living comfortably at $65,000 a year. And then they say here that he actually made twice that, two times that in other years, other seasons, twice what I just described. But Jordan, Michael Jordan, he will have to save 100% of his income for 270 years to have a net worth equivalent to that of Bill Gates. Jordan will have to save for 270 years to get up to where Bill Gates is. Talk about wealth. That's the way Solomon was. You know, amazing. You know, if you had $1 billion, you'd have something like 3,000 years. You could spend $1,000 every day for 3,000 years if you had $1 billion. Bill Gates got multiple billions of dollars. And you're all thinking, oh, that'd be so nice. Man. But Solomon, he tried it. You see, Solomon is the guinea pig. He's the guy that we test this on. Okay, let's give one man everything. Knowledge, popularity, wealth, women, everything a guy could ever want. We'll give it to Solomon. He'll be our test. By the way, there's a guy who tested something that I found quite kind of interesting. There was a doctor back in the 1920s who had performed more than 4,000 appendectomies, removed a person's appendix. This doctor, Dr. Evan O'Neill Kane, was starting to experiment with a new technology, and that was local anesthesia. Instead of just knocking a person out totally asleep so that they could do an appendix, he was saying that you can actually locally anesthetize an area of the body and work on it, and the person will be fine. They can be awake, and it's much safer. It's a much better way. And all the doctors and physicians are like, that's wacko. You're crazy. To leave someone awake during a surgery like that, that would kill him. And he's saying, no, I can do this. And so two amazing things happened. First, this was the initial time that Dr. Kane was going to use local anesthesia in major surgery. He had been a crusader against the hazards of general anesthetics and what have you. So many of his colleagues agreed to show up and watch him perform this on a subject. Local anesthetic while the person was awake. The problem was finding a volunteer. A patient who would be willing to undergo surgery while local anesthesia was helping dull the pain. So many feared that the anesthesia wouldn't work or would wear off or whatever. But on February 15th, a volunteer was found. The patient was prepped, wheeled into the operating room. A local anesthetic was applied. And Dr. Kane performed the surgery like he had done thousands of times earlier. Only the person was wide awake the whole time and only experienced minor, small, dull pain during the operation. Everybody was amazed because that was the first operation under local anesthesia. Now, that was the first amazing thing about that story. The second amazing part of that story was the person that he got to volunteer for that, after recovering for a few days, what have you, everything went fine. The person that volunteered for the operation was Dr. Kane himself. He operated on himself. Why? Because he couldn't find anybody to volunteer. So literally stood in front of, or, you know, laid on the table in front of the doctors and removed his own appendix under local anesthesia just to prove that it worked. And today, you and I benefit when we go to the dentist and what have you because Dr. Kane was willing to slice and dice on himself. Now, here's the thing. I'm glad that was him. I mean, that's the kind of thing you don't want to be the test person. Well, in the same way, Solomon, You and I, we think, oh, that'd be so great to be able to have money like Solomon, popularity, wisdom and knowledge, all that stuff. That's what I want. No, you don't understand. He's the test person and he ends up miserable, wiped out, depressed, totally in despair. We might think we wish we could be like Solomon, but really, in truth, he ends up the most miserable man. In fact, I hope you can stick with us through this whole book because the guy ends up totally in despair. And it's just a big lesson. It's a lesson that God saw fit to put it in the Bible. Let me show you Solomon in his misery and in his despair so that you guys can watch out. Because here's the thing. When you are disconnected from God, you will be discontented with life. If you're disconnected from God, you will be discontented with life. And that was the case of Solomon, though he had it all. Everything under the sun, Solomon says, is vanity. Everything under the sun is just worthless and meaningless. Anything under the sun. Remember, under the sun just means apart from God. Only earthly, secular, worldly. I'd like to consider some of these under the sun phrases that he mentions. Would you consider? And we'll compare some of the New Testament truths with some of Solomon's notions. First, look at verse 3 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We looked at this on Wednesday, but let's take a look. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 3. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? He's asking a question. What does it profit a guy to work, to labor? Why? Because man, the work we do, it's just worthless. You get up in the morning, go to work, come home, eat, go to bed. Get up in the morning, go to work, come home, eat, go to bed. Get up in the morning, go to work, day in and day out. You're just going through the motions, man, and your job is worthless. Every bit of work you do is meaningless. That's what Solomon's saying. And sometimes you can agree with Solomon. You think, man, yeah, what am I doing, man? I go to work every day, think I'm doing good stuff. But, you know, when it all comes out, it just seems like when it comes out of the wash, I'm just doing nothing. So what? I'm selling cell phone plans, providing people with cell phone service. So what? I'm trying to, you know, be a lawyer and straighten out problems. But man, when it all comes out in the wash, you lose some, you win some. You almost feel weird doing some of that stuff anyway. I pump gas. I just pump gas. What, getting people, you know, gas every day. Big deal. Whoopee-doo. Well, Brett, there's people that have valuable jobs. Doctor, helping people. Yeah, but sometimes you can help people, but sometimes you can't. And it seems like the more you get sick people out, the more sick people come in. They just keep coming. It's all meaningless, Solomon says. But see, here's the thing. That is apart from God, under the sun. That's the point. He's saying, under the sun, it's all meaningless. But wait. I don't care what job you have if you do it beyond the sun. If you do your job, not as unto men or just because it's in the world and because you're alive and you have a pulse. If you do your job as unto the Lord. What does the Bible say? Colossians 3 verse 23 says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. The labor you do, I don't care what your job is. The Bible declares that you're to do that as unto the Lord. That's when you'll find meaning. In fact, check it out. In Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, Jesus is mentioned by Paul. Paul says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord has begun a good work in you and he's faithful to complete that good work until the day Christ comes. What's that? Well, whatever job, no matter how meaningless it is, if you do it as unto the Lord, let me tell you something, newsflash, God is using that job whether you like it or not. Brett, you don't understand. I pump gas. How in the world could God use me pumping gas? I'll tell you why, because there's people driving in there that are lost and depressed. And man, you're a covert operative. There's people that you see every day that I would never see as a pastor. They would never set foot in a church or listen to some preacher. But there you are pumping gas. And you know what? It's cool because there's various speeds you can pump gas. You can just kind of stand there and however long the conversation needs to go, you just kind of trickle it in there, you know? a buddy of mine, Dave Stykov, he's an old surfer guy, and he was just kind of an impulsive, just a funny guy, and he cracks me up all the time. But David Stykov, we were down in East LA in the middle of the night, and we were with this old beat up school bus, and we were taking this mission group down to Mexico. And we kind of took an exit we probably shouldn't have taken, if you know what I'm saying. We were right in there, you know, at this gas station. It was scary. I'm just like, let's get out of here. But see, Dave, he's the kind of guy, he's never more comfortable than when he's in the streets of L.A. with the Cribs and the Bloods and everybody. That's David. He's just like, yeah, that is great. So there we are in this gas station. I'm kind of looking around. Okay, let's keep going. Well, I'm pumping gas into our bus. And it was one of those regular gas, unleaded gas buses. It wasn't a diesel one. And I was just... Well, this guy pulls up in this Cadillac. He says, hey, bro. He says, hey, yeah, give me some gas, man. I'm hurting, you know. And Dave Stockoff says, oh, yeah, you need some gas? And his family's sitting in the car. And so Dave grabs the nozzle from me, and he walks over to this huge old Cadillac. You know, this thing's got like a 300-gallon gas tank, right? This huge gas. And Dave just pulls up, opens up the license plate, starts pumping gas. And I notice he puts it on just a tiny little trickle. And Dave just, and, you know, do you have to understand Dave? He's this long-haired surfer guy. He's got this toothpick in his mouth. He's there, and he goes, do you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? And the guy is just like, huh? What are you talking about? And Dave says, man, you're a sinner. You're lost. And here's the thing. Dave starts telling the guy about his life. You got your wife and your kids in here, and here you are in the middle of the night in East LA, and man, your life's a mess. And he's just, and see, Dave, who's an ex-druggy, surfer, hippie, you know, he somehow, I don't know how, just relating to this guy. Within about half a tank, the guy's just in tears. Oh man, you're right. I'm a sinner, man. What must I do to be saved? I mean, I'm not kidding you. And Dave's just like, well, I'll tell you what, you know, Romans said, and Dave's just the whole time, drip, drip, drip. By the end of the filling of the tank, the guy was a Christian going to heaven. Pretty cool stuff. You know, you guys that have those jobs, you're talking to people that need the Lord desperately. You're a covert operative. If you just pump gas because you need a paycheck, how miserable is that? But if you're pumping gas because you're serving Jesus Christ, how awesome is that? It gives you meaning. It gives your life worth and value. Solomon lost perspective. He once walked with the Lord. Now he's in rebellion against the Lord. And he's saying, oh, everything's just meaningless. Why do I even work at all anyway? Well, that's the first under the sun statement that he makes there in Ecclesiastes in verse 3. But then he moves on. Check out verse 9. He says, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Man, Solomon's bored to tears. He's tried everything. In fact, like I told you, Solomon said, whatever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. Man, he tried everything. But once everything was tried, he said, I've seen everything. I've done it all. There's nothing new under the sun, and I'm bored to tears. Life is a drag. That's what he's saying. Does it sound a little bit like those who conquered the world or tried? Alexander the Great or even Napoleon? Those guys died miserable, alone. There's no more worlds for me to conquer, Alexander wept at 33 years old. Man, you could conquer the world, but it's still going to be miserable apart from God because there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new. And man, if you're a person that's living for the next new thing, the next new hobby, the next new job status level, the next new relationship. Oh, that's what I need. Then I'll be happy. Listen, apart from God, disconnect from God means discontentment in this world. And that's where Solomon's at. He's looking for something that makes him happy, but he's done it all. Are you going to believe Solomon, or are you going to have to be given surgery on yourself because you don't believe him? Yeah, Solomon, he had it all. He had wine, women, and song, wealth, and all that stuff. But for some reason, he was just mentally deranged. I know that if I get this thing or that goal or that little trinket, then I will be happy. You think you're the exception? You are absolutely not. Solomon was the best one we tried. And he ends up miserable. Ah, there's nothing new under the sun. Everything just goes in cycles. That's what we learned on Wednesday night. chapter 1, he spends a lot of time talking about the cycles of even the weather and of the hydrology, how the ocean heats up with the sun and the water turns into a vapor and evaporates up and makes clouds, and then the clouds are blown by the wind over the land, and then the vapor is cooled and becomes droplets of water and becomes rain and snow, and it lands on the land, and then it goes down the rivers once it melts and goes back into the ocean. It's just a cycle over and over and over. And he's all depressed, saying it's just a big cycle. Disconnected from God, that's the way life looks. And if you're one who's disconnected, you're going to be in despair. At some point in your life, at some age, you're going to say, what in the world is all this about? Quite frankly, the atheist or the agnostic, those who don't believe in God or don't know if they believe in God, what in the world do you live for? If I were an atheist, I'd start arguing for suicide. That's what some existentialists end up doing. They're the ones who said, hey, there's nothing after life. When you die, it's over. That's the end. There's nothing left. How depressing is that? Well, the atheist says, Pastor, you're a wacko. Because you are a Christian and you're using Christianity as a crutch because of fear. You're afraid to die and have nothing be after. We atheists are bold and courageous because we face the facts that there is no God. And when you die, you're dead. The end. It's over. We're bold. We're courageous. We live that way. And the atheist accuses the Christian of just being so freaked out that we come up with a game plan that, oh, there's life after death. And it's all about there and it's not about here. You know what? Quite frankly, the atheist is the one who's the big chickens. You know why? Because they're afraid of what we're saying. They're afraid that if God does exist, and if he's righteous, like the Bible says, and if he is the judge and the King of Kings, they're terrified. Why? Because they are living a life apart from God, hoping to make it, and if God exists, the terror freaks them out so much to think, man, we've lived for ourselves. We want to do our own thing. We rebel against Bible and God's word. So what's going to happen? They're afraid, whether they want to admit it or not, they're afraid of standing for a true and living, powerful God. That's the problem. It's not the Christians that are afraid. I live with such peace in my heart. And it's not because I'm a good guy or done great things. It's because I'm a sinner who's been saved by God's grace through his son, Jesus Christ. The end. That's it. And I live this life happy as a clam. Because it's not about here and now. And you know what's amazing? I still get good things here and now. The Lord still blesses me with neat things. In fact, every good and perfect gift, the Bible says, is from above. And in John chapter 10, verse 10, it says that Jesus Christ came to give you and me life, and not just alive with a pulse, but he says life and have life more what? Abundantly. God wants to give the Christian, the believer, not only eternal life in heaven, but abundant life here and now. He wants to bless you. It doesn't mean you're going to be wealthy or all that stuff. It does mean that the Lord wants to bless you and make you happy. Disconnected from God brings discontentment with your life. But to be linked, have a relationship with the Lord, man, it brings total contentment, satisfaction. Man, if you thirst, if you drink of the water of this world, Jesus said to the woman at the well, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink of the living water that I give, you'll thirst no more. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Solomon's in misery. Why? Because there's nothing new. Everything's old. No more thrills. Nothing to experience. He's totally depressed. Well, look at verse 14 of chapter 1. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That's a poor translation, by the way, in the King Jimmy. Vexation of spirit is better translated in from the Hebrew as chasing the wind. Have you ever tried to chase the wind? There's not much of a career in chasing the wind. You don't get very far. You don't get very much. You end up empty. That's what Solomon is saying. You can chase and grab at the wind, but you're going to get nothing. And what's he saying? He's saying, I've seen all the good deeds or the works that are done under the sun. And behold, it's like chasing the wind. Is your labor in vain? Is the work you do just chasing the wind? Jot this down in your notes. 1 Corinthians 15:58. It says there, be steadfast, immovable, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Man, in the Lord, your labor, whatever you do, if you're in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, that's a common theme, putting your life in Christ. What does that mean? Get saved, accept Christ, confess Him with your mouth, believe in Him in your heart, become a Christian. You are then in Christ, and it makes everything you do meaningful, not meaningless. Solomon's saying, oh man, it's like chasing the wind. It's all meaningless. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. In chapter 2, verse 18, it says, yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And, verse 19, who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. Man, this is a sad thing, because he's done all this work and labor. He's established a kingdom. He's got an army and horses and chariots. He's got a palace loaded with gold and silver. And he says, I'm going to die. I'm going to be dead, and it's all going to be gone, and I'm leaving it to some fool after me. And he's going to squander my stuff that I tried to earn. I think you see this from time to time. You ever seen the big fancy motorhome tooling down the road? There's a nice old couple driving with big smiles on their faces, and on the back it's got the bumper sticker that says, we're spending our children's inheritance. There's a point in your life you think, man, do I really want to leave? You know, here you are, a senior citizen. You've scrimped and saved. You lived through the Depression. You've learned how to be frugal. And there you are. But you look at your kids and how wacko they spend their money, and you're saving it just to leave it to them? No way. Go get the Winnebago. That's what Solomon's saying. He's just saying, I'm not leaving this for anybody. It's all vanity. The work that he's going to do. Now, this idea of storing up things, the labor of his hands, Jesus dealt with this, didn't he? When there, Jesus was talking about our possessions in Matthew's gospel. I'll just read it to you. Because it says, lay not, in Matthew 6:19, lay not for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor thieves break in and steal. You see, Jesus talked about this, man. If you're living for your stuff today, it's going to be shallow and hollow and empty. But if you're storing your treasures in heaven, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead of you. We've talked about that in previous studies. Solomon didn't get that. He had all kinds of accumulation of stuff. But now he's just going, man, it's all shallow and vanity, emptiness, meaningless. And so, like verse 20 says, so my heart began to despair. Despair. What a sad deal. Let's jump ahead to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 16. And this is, there's more under the sun phrases that we could look at. I'm not going to look at any more but this one, because this is the one that's probably the most important. Solomon is seeing everything under the sun, secular view, just things of the world. Everything under the sun is meaningless. But then he's probably with a quiver in his voice. This one's scary. Verse 16. Ecclesiastes 3:16. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work. To Solomon, to say these things, to acknowledge this, this had to put fear in his heart. Why? Because he was disconnected from God. He was serving other gods, and he knew he was in iniquity and in sin, and yet he also sensed the presence of God and his righteousness and his judgment. That's a terrifying thing. People that are atheists or agnostics, they say, well, God does not exist. See? Nothing's happened to me. I have lived my life in this way and in this manner. And apart from God, I'm perfectly fine. Listen, doesn't mean that judgment is not yet to happen. The wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. You don't want to play around with righteousness and wickedness, judgment and iniquity. Solomon's acknowledged, man, there's sin and wickedness all around me, but that's where he leaves it. He doesn't do anything about it. So Ecclesiastes 3:16 brings great despair because, man, we all know that there's wickedness. And so even if you're not a Christian, you'll acknowledge, yeah, some things are wrong and evil. I think all of us, when we saw the tragedy down in the Gulf Coast and all the water and the people that were dying and the sickness, and oh man, it's insane. But how amazing is it that there's these marauders running around with weapons shooting people, shooting police in the head and killing people because they want their food? And you just think, that is, I don't care if you're not even a Christian, you say, that's sin and that's wrong. It's wacko. But if God, if you're disconnected from God, what do you do with that? See, I don't stress out about that. I'll tell you why. Oh, I hope and pray that our National Guardsmen will be safe and that the police in New Orleans will get a handle on these people that are shooting and stuff and throw them in prison. And I pray and hope for that. But here's what I ultimately know. Someday those people, those guys are going to stand before God. And I wouldn't want to be in their tennies when they're standing before God. It's going to be a brutal day for them. See, the terror that Solomon must feel because he's disconnected from God. Man, there's sin in his life. He realizes he's full of iniquity, but he really doesn't come up with a good answer. But again, we go to the New Testament, and I'll just challenge you as we look at Ecclesiastes 3:16. Let's look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. You see, the person that's full of iniquity, that's you and that's me. We're no different. We deserve the same punishment of those losers down there in Louisiana who are blowing people's heads off. We deserve the same punishment. Why? The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And no one is righteous, not even one person. So the Bible declares in Romans that the wages of sin is death. You and I deserve the same death. It's amazing how indignant we get, or we get all perturbed when we see people who are sinners in the world. We're like, oh, that's just really bad. Don't forget, you're a hunkin' sinner too. Don't forget that. Well, we just hope God comes and judges. Just be glad he's not going to be judging you like you deserve or I deserve. But instead, if you accept Christ and you become a Christian, the Bible says we're saved by his grace. That means undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. We're saved by his grace through faith, by believing in God, believing in the Son Jesus. We're saved. So suddenly, as we see the wickedness and unrighteousness around us, instead of being in despair and saying, oh, everything under the sun is vanity and meaningless and it's all hopeless, we as Christians of all people should be full of hope. Why? Because we've been saved by grace. We're headed for heaven. This is as bad as it's going to get for you and me. Right here, right now, it's going to get so much better when we get to heaven. But for those who are disconnected with God, they're going to find huge discontentment with this world. Now, there's different levels of this. There are those who are non-believers who are trying to find satisfaction with the world, and they're unhappy. There are Christians who were once happy because they got saved and they knew they were saved by grace, but as the years rolled on, they forgot how huge and important that is. And so they went back to the world looking for those pleasures, those satisfactions. And you're still struggling, trying to find happiness, even though you might be saved, even though you might be going to heaven. You're still struggling trying to find happiness in those motorcycles, in those boats, or the house, or the decorations, the couch, the cars. Or maybe you're a Christian who's a brand new Christian. You didn't realize how joyful or happy a person can be. See, I've found that something about being a new Christian, there's just this fresh, great joy. Just that you're saved. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said this. Hey, listen, if everything's going bad in your life, he said this, just be glad and rejoice because you're not dead and you're not in hell. That's what he said. And he's really right. Next time you're bummed, like, oh man, I'm really blue, things aren't going so well, just go, you know what though? I'm not in hell and I'm not dead. Praise the Lord! I'm fully happy and content with life because I'm not dead and I'm not burning in hell. Now here's the thing. You can either have your worldview and your search philosophically in your life. You can try to find true life found under the sun, like Solomon, or you can find true life in the Son, Jesus Christ. Apart from God, you will not find satisfaction. Oh, there'll be moments of greatness. When you're a little kid, you know, you're temporarily appeased by new toys, new friends, new Xbox. But then there's toys and stuff. Well, they don't really do it for you anymore. And you want bigger, badder toys. So you go to them. As a teenager, you start getting some fun stuff and you realize that's not good. And you start realizing, oh man, I'm getting older. I got to get serious about life. So you go off to college and you try to find happiness in the college party scene. But oh, that just doesn't, I find myself hugging the porcelain in the morning. And then you get your degree and you say, oh, career, that's what it is. If I can be like all those nice people in West Lynn, Lake Oswego, Tualatin, Wilsonville, then with a job and a house, yeah. But when that shows shallowness and vanity and soap bubbles and meaninglessness, you just go, oh man, it's marriage, that's what it is. I need to be married. Then you get married and then you're like, oh Lord. Marriage, it's great, but is that what's going to bring you total satisfaction and fulfillment? If you're looking for that, marriage is something that is under the sun. Now, in the sun, marriage, that's what it was all meant to be. But too many marriages are just trying to survive under the sun, not in the sun. So there's still shallowness. And after 15, 20 years of marriage, there you are in your 40s. One of the ugliest things you see is what we call the midlife crisis. What's that? Well, it's when the guy, he's been married for 20 years and he thinks, I'm so unhappy in my marriage and my job. And so he starts thinking, maybe I married the wrong person. So he goes into his room and finds a big butterfly collar and puts on a gold chain and sells his faithful old car and gets the red sports car and walks and drives in. And what's he doing? Oh, that's ugly. Now, if I just described you, I'm really sorry. But if the shoe fits, you know what I'm saying? So there he is in his convertible red sports car, 49, 50 years old, gold chain. The sad thing is he's going to dump his old faithful wife for some new improved model, which he'll get some girl that's liking him because he thinks he's hot. But he's really not. He's just got money because he got the career that didn't bring him satisfaction earlier. So there she is. There's always some young, new, improved model willing to be married to the midlife crisis. I don't get it. I don't understand it. But it happens. But he thought he was miserable before. But that's not me. I'm in my 50s. I've been faithful. Well, you know, if you didn't do the midlife thing, good for you. But in your 60s and 70s, I've got some good friends that are in those ages, and as I talk to them, they all have this amazed look on their face, and they think, man, where did all the years go? Have I really used all my years for the best? Should I have really done all that stuff? And then the meaning of life starts to become real iffy then, and people say, oh man. Time flies. And all the old people are trying to warn the young people, hey, you guys, it goes really fast. Listen to us. And all the young people are like, oh, you're just old. We're not going to be there for years. And yet the old people are going, oh, Jesus, wait. But my word to you this morning, because see, Solomon is at the sunset of his life. He's at an old age. And you might be wondering, Brett, is Solomon, he's disconnected from God. And as we read Ecclesiastes, man, he's in despair and he even says things that aren't even right. Is Solomon going to be in heaven? You want to know the answer? I don't know. I really don't know if Solomon's going to be in heaven when we get there. On Wednesday night, I'll give you some hints what I kind of think, but it's only an opinion. But man, listen, the sad story of Solomon is he's at the end of his life and he's saying it's all meaningless. How can you avoid that? It's real simple. Don't live your life with the worldview and the philosophy that it's all about life under the sun. This planet, this earth, all this stuff now. No. Look at life in the perspective of in the sun, S-O-N, Jesus Christ. How am I working today for Jesus? As a mother who's staying at home with her kids, am I bringing Jesus into my home? Are we bringing Jesus into our marriage? When I'm at work, what does it have to do with Christ? What does my life today have to do with God and heaven and eternity? If you're living your life under the sun, you're thinking, man, what am I doing today? And how can I get through today and here and now and look at my bank account and worry about the future? And that's temporary. That's under the sun, S-U-N. You got to have a worldview under the sun, S-O-N, Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you won't end up like Solomon, who's in total despair, depressed and blue. So that's my challenge. Would you consider that this week? Lord, have I allowed the world stuff just to be too important? And haven't really considered eternity? Like Paul said, set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. If you do that, you'll find fulfillment, satisfaction, happiness. The happiest people in this world should be Christians. That's the bottom line. So would you think about that? Let's pray together. Before we close, and I'm almost done, but just keeping your heads bowed and eyes closed, perhaps there's a few today that would say, you know what, I have lived my life under the sun. Maybe you've been a person who sought knowledge and intellect. Hey, that's some good stuff. I'm not against knowledge and intellect. But if you've strove after those things under the sun, apart from God, it's going to be shallow. But your intellect and knowledge that maybe you've gained can be used under the sun, in the sun, Jesus, S-O-N. It makes it all worth it. And you'll use it for his kingdom and for his glory, and you'll find a new sense of fulfillment and satisfaction. Maybe you're married and you're saying, man, I don't know about my life. I'm kind of discontented. But man, if it's all about you just being happy here on this earth, then you will be discontented and no one will measure up. But if you say, man, I'm married to this person that God has put me with for a purpose and a reason, and the times where we struggle or argue or get upset, it's because the Lord's doing something that's going to work things in me for eternity in heaven. He's chipping away rough edges. And somehow, some way, it's going to make a difference in eternity in heaven. Maybe you've sought after wealth. Maybe you've tried to sleep with as many people as you can, hoping that that one relationship would really do it for you. No matter where you're at, the Lord would say, it's in the Son, Jesus Christ, where you'll find happiness, contentment, life, and life more abundantly. Just keeping your heads bowed, I'm going to read a scripture. This is 1 John 5, verse 11. And this is the record, that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If you want to have life and life more abundantly, you've got to have the Son of God as your focus, your life, your love. When you do that, you'll be saved, going to heaven, and happy on this earth. Two people I'm going to ask in just a second to raise their hands. One, if you're a person who's maybe been saved for a lot of years. Maybe when you were first saved, you did have a joy in your heart, man. There was a spring in your step and you thought, man, I'm saved. I'm not going to hell and I'm alive. And there was something really cool about that. But as the years have gone by, you've kind of thought, man, I've kind of cooled down on that and I've forgotten the joy of my salvation. And I've kind of looked to things of this world to sort of make me happy. And I've kind of lost perspective, like Solomon. Solomon needed to repent, confess Christ as his Savior, and rededicate his life. That's what Solomon needs, and perhaps there's those who need that today. There's a second group who maybe have never accepted Christ, have never really known Christ personally. Maybe you've even gone to church all your life, but never really had a personal relationship where you actually talk with the Lord and love Him with your heart. But today, or maybe you've never even heard about this until today, but maybe today is the day you're supposed to be saved and accept Christ. A lot of people in this room have lived a lot of things. Most of the people in here, I'm pretty certain, have seen the shallowness of the world. So today is a good day for you just to join those who say, yep, it is. It's all vanity under the sun, but in the sun, it's all worthwhile, fulfilling. If that's you, either one of those two people, I'm going to pray a simple prayer, and we're going to just acknowledge before God today our need. And we'll just confess Christ. Either rededicate your life to Jesus or commit your life for the first time. If that's you, would you just slip up your hand before the Lord right now? Cool. Awesome. Lord, as you see the hands in this room, you know exactly what every single one of these people have gone through. You know the situations. You know the heart. And Lord, I pray that you would just intervene in their lives, that they would have a new sense of fulfillment. As they realize it's not about here and now and fulfilling our desires, but Lord, it's about being close to you, walking with you, having a relationship with you. And so we take this time and confess you before all these people. We confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that you are the Son of God. And I'm just going to ask all those in this room who just raised their hand, would you just whisper this prayer with me and just repeat it after me? Dear Father in heaven, I accept you today, and I believe in your Son Jesus, that he died on the cross for my sins, and that he rose up from the grave. And thank you, Lord, for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Hey, listen, if you just confess that with your mouth, and if you really meant it with your heart, the Bible says you're saved. You're going to heaven. So man, keep your eyes on heaven. Some people say, you Christians are no earthly good because you're so heavenly minded. But folks, I'm here to tell you, you will be no earthly good until you are heavenly minded. You gotta have that heavenly perspective. So may that help us as we read Solomon's life, as we're challenged by his words, let's be challenged and changed and walk with the Lord, being close with him. Remember, to be disconnected from God brings discontentment with life. Amen? Amen. Hey, give someone a big old handshake, say goodbye, and then you're dismissed.